start. We have left an extra 5 minutes, I think, which would be generous. Before I hand you over to Professor Hager, who's going to introduce our speaker, just a couple of announcements. One is that we have a colloquium coming up half an hour later next week in Denny 311. Hannibal Hamlin is talking about the Bible in Shakespeare, and we have some flyers on the table there if anyone wants to take one. We arranged this at rather short notice, and I'm sorry, you may not have heard that this is coming up, but we would be glad to see any of you, any or all of you there, of course. The other thing that is coming up in 2 weeks' time, 2 weeks minus a day, we have our annual public lecture, which is to be given by Michael Thompson, who is an independent scholar from Tennessee. He actually makes his living as a financial advisor, surprisingly, but he's also an amateur historian. I should say amateur. He's a gentleman historian, and he's going to be talking about disability in cultural terms in the Inquisition and the problems faced by people who were hauled before the Inquisition because of various difficulties they faced. The big thing about this is that we have decided this year, in a hope that we can bring in more people from the larger community, to hold this lecture in the evening. It's going to be at 7:30 in Haggerty Hall, in room 180, Haggerty Hall. We're terrified that only three people will turn up, so do please let all your friends know. There are copies of the poster around if you want to take one or more. And leave it on street corners, post it on that post, stick it on your door, give it to your friends, whatever. The more publicity we can get, the better, because as I say, this is very much an experiment on our part. And we hope that it pays off. We hope that we do get people from the larger community, because we really do, I think, want to reach out, and we do. We're always glad to see people from the larger community at these lectures, but inevitably in the afternoon it's more difficult to reach people. We do have some copies of Nouvelle on the table, and also if anyone is new here and wants to sign up for our publications or on our website or our list, please sign up. The final announcement is that at the end, for anyone who is new, at the end we will put a couple of tables together after the lecture. And there's some coffee and soda and some cheese and biscuits. And we'll sit around and chat with our speaker about the subject of the lecture or anything else you want to chat with the speaker about in a more informal setting. We found that this is rather pleasanter than serried ranks of questions from the audience. So if we will have a few questions, I think, for people who might have to leave. But do stay behind and have some coffee or soda and just chat. So, after that, I will hand you over to Professor.
And I will be brief. It is my distinct pleasure today to introduce James Clifton, the director of the Sarah Campbell Blaffer Foundation in Houston and curator of Renaissance and Baroque painting at the Museum of Fine Arts in the same city. Jim received his PhD from Princeton in 1987 and has been the recipient of numerous prestigious grants, including the Metropolitan Museum of Art Theodore Rousseau Fellowship and the Fulbright Hayes Fellowship for Research in Italy. He's an extremely active scholar who, in addition to curating exhibitions and writing significant portions of accompanying catalogs, if not the entire catalog, contributes essays to catalogs and books. Moreover, he's one of the few curators of pre-modern art who I'm aware of, who participates regularly in academic conferences, and the only director of the museum who does so. Jim's publications encompass diverse topics. For example, last year he co-curated the exhibition at the National Gallery of Art in Washington, Elegance and Refinement, the Still Life Paintings of Willem van Alst, and co-wrote the catalog, while 3 years previously he co-curated the exhibition Scripture for the Eyes, Biblical Illustration in Netherlandish Prints of the 16th Century, which was again accompanied by a co-authored catalog, one that I have found particularly useful. Jim's contributions are fascinating explorations of the form and function of images. I have also made extensive use of his essay, This Is All About Me, you know, which contributed significantly to our understanding of early modern Eucharistic imagery. A lovely title, A Fountain Filled with Blood, Representations of Christ's Blood from the Middle Ages to the 18th Century, from a catalog with an equally compelling title, Blood, Art, Power, Politics, and Pathology. Jim's own research focuses on Catholic art of the early modern period, and his sensitive and insightful explorations of devotional, sacramental, and exegetical imagery are always a pleasure to read. I recommended him as a speaker for this series for this reason, and because also he wrote in 2011 a truly engaging article entitled The Face of a Fiend, Convulsion, Inversion, and the Horror of the Disempowered Body. Today he is speaking to us on blindness, desire, and touch. Please join me in welcoming Jim Clifton.
Thank you very much, Barbara, for that introduction, and thank you, Richard, for inviting me. I like to think of myself as a gentleman historian, but I think there are some people who would contest the gentleman part of that. For various reasons, I'm going to more or less read my lecture, and so I apologize for that in advance, but I'll try to read it with feeling, and also try to read it if I can actually see it. That's good for me. Can anybody see this? This should work out all right. One of the great things about PowerPoints more than slide projectors is that you can see them better in a lighted room. A few years ago, I sat for a long time in one of the Poussin galleries at the Louvre looking at this painting, Christ Healing the Blind, in which a blind man kneels before Jesus, reaching forward with one hand and grasping his staff with the other. Jesus, in turn, places his hand on the blind man's forehead with his thumb on his eye. One scholar has neatly described it as the wonderfully tender, healing gesture of Christ's hand seeming to peel back the eyelid to admit the light of the world. A second blind man kneels, but his left leg is positioned in such a way that he seems almost to be striding forward. His arms are extended with one hand on the shoulder of the blind man in front of him, making them into a linked train of desire. Apostles, witnesses, and bystanders peer in curiosity and wonder. These are the apostles over here. A tidy landscape built up with rectilinear structures holds a few more figures. According to early sources, the painting was executed in 1650 in Rome, where Nicolas Poussin spent most of his career, and it was executed for a merchant from Lyon, the silk dealer Bernardin Renon. It was in the collection of the Duc de Richelieu by 1662 and was acquired by King Louis XIV in 1665, so relatively soon, about 15 years after it was executed. And after this time, after it entered the king's collection, it became one of Poussin's most celebrated pictures. There are several accounts in the Bible of Christ healing the blind, and I've given you some of those in a handout. So the narrative itself doesn't surprise us. And a figurative meaning seems easy, too. Western culture has a long tradition of equating seeing with knowing, and conversely, blindness with ignorance. For this negative connotation of blindness, it is enough, perhaps, to look at Peter Bruegel's The Blind Leading the Blind, and recall that Christ called the scribes and Pharisees blind guides, and ye foolish and blind. I hope that Bruegel's painting is not, however, a metaphor for my lecture this afternoon. So even a metaphorical reading of the subject of Christ healing the blind seems pretty straightforward. Just as Christ heals these men of their physical blindness, he can heal us all of spiritual blindness. This may be pretty much all that Poussin intended, and he would have been careful to ensure that the components of the picture worked toward a realization of his meaning. Ultimately, however, every interesting painting provides a basis for various and even highly individualized reading, a kind of armature for the construction of something else. And I note here in passing that readings of Poussin's painting and of the biblical texts that include other and of the biblical text that that Poussin's painting refers to can also include other paintings, such as Philippe de Champagne's painting of Christ healing the blind from around 1660, which is now in San Diego, to which I will return by way of conclusion at the end of my paper. Sitting on the bench in the Louvre, staring at the painting, I must have seemed so enraptured and oblivious to everything else around me that I looked like an easy mark. Not for a pickpocket, but rather for a crazed Dutch ophthalmologist who approached me and began talking about what Jesus was doing in the painting. He was convinced that what Poussin had depicted was a cataract operation, couching, performed digitally, that is, with his thumb here by Jesus, a theory he expounded at very great length. Couching or reclination is the pushing the suffusion, the cataractous lens of the eye down and out of the way. Couching was known in ancient India, Greece, and China, and possibly in ancient Babylonia as early as 2000 BC. It was certainly known, although not necessarily digitally couching, but couching itself was known. Cataracts were described, and couching was practiced in early modern Europe, so at the time of Poussin's painting. It was described and illustrated most famously by Georg Bartisch, an oculist or eye surgeon from Dresden, in his Ophthalmoduleia of 1583, and I'm showing you some of the illustrations from that text, which refer specifically to cataracts, and you can see the instruments that were generally used on the right, and then the operation itself on the left. My Dutch ophthalmologist warmed to his subject, and he warmed to the point of overheating. He eventually was ranting and kind of foaming a bit at the mouth, and for demonstration purposes, he was sticking his thumb in his eye, like this in the middle of the Poussin Gallery. Fortunately, it was not my eye. He was sticking it, and I was kind of, sort of leaning back a little bit. In any case, my new BFF read Poussin's painting as an illustration of a pre-modern or low-tech ophthalmological procedure. Which I gather is still practiced now in certain parts of the world as digital couching, although it's not to be recommended. And this reading of his as an illustration of this procedure never would have occurred to me. And to my knowledge, the ophthalmological aspects of the painting, or putative ophthalmological aspects of the painting, have not been discussed in the art historical literature. And I'm not suggesting that an ophthalmological reading of the painting is correct in some historical sense, and I put correct in quotation marks. In fact, it's not clear that Poussin would have known about digital couching, since couching was performed with needles in Europe at the time, as described by Bartisch and illustrated here, although there might be instances of digital couching that I'm not yet aware of. But it clearly, this gesture of Christ clearly resonated with, was meaningful to my Dutch ophthalmologist. And it points to something fairly obvious in the painting that has strangely received scarcely any attention at all, and that is the fact that Christ is physically touching the blind man. By contrast, most of the critical attention to the painting from the 17th century to the present has focused primarily on the painting's formal qualities, especially Poussin's use of light and color. Comparison is now almost always drawn with a color diagram in the book Ars Magna Lucis et Umbrae, that is, The Great Art of Light and Shadow, from 1646 by the Roman Jesuit polymath Athanasius Kircher. The diagram shows what were thought of as the five simple colors, yellow, red, and blue, but also including white and black at that time as colors, and the composite colors. Acknowledgement in this treatment of Poussin in the literature is made of the general spiritual import of the subject of Christ healing the blind man. And Poussin is said to use color theory as a means of supporting the subject, with a movement from dark to light through the color scale as a movement from blindness to sight. Some modern scholars have also seen in it a thematization of the act of looking, that is, looking properly at a painting. And as an aside, I would point out that art historians love interpreting pictures as thematizations of the act of looking, because it's a neat validation of art historians' professional activity. I don't find fault with these readings at all, but if the emphasis is on color theory and how to look at paintings, then it is easy to see the subject of the picture, Christ healing the blind, as simply an excuse to demonstrate those theories. And the painting comes to be about the science of optics or the practice of art rather than about the historical narrative of a miracle or the healing of spiritual blindness. In pursuing an interpretation focused on art practice, an exegetical or even ophthalmological reading is not all that might be overlooked. Jesus' gesture in Poussin's painting could set off other associations or reverberations or resonances to offer an etymological variety. There is, for example, a comparable gesture of a different sort of healing that would, I think, have strongly resonated with Poussin's painting precisely at this time, the centuries-old French and English tradition of the royal touch. For centuries, the kings had touched sufferers of scrofula, the king's evil, which manifests itself as a growth on the neck. And they did this several times a year, thousands of people at a time. And I'm showing here a late 16th century etching by Pierre Firence of King Henry IV of France touching for scrofula. And you can see the king here with one of the many sufferers who he would be touching. The French kings, unlike the English kings, stood, like Poussin's Christ, in administering the touch. Note also the specific gesture here of the king's hand on the sufferer's forehead. The efficacy of the touch issued from sacred kingship. The kings who took communion in two kinds before the touch were conduits of God's power, evident in the fixed formula recited by the king. The king touches thee, and God heals thee. And here is a proclamation for Louis XIV's royal touch for Easter Sunday morning, 1657. It's one of the few surviving documents of the royal touch. When in Paris, and this would be used to advertise the upcoming royal touch, so those sufferers of scrofula, both in, and not just in Paris, but also elsewhere in France, and in fact elsewhere in Europe, would come for the royal touch. When he was in Paris, Louis, who practiced the royal touch throughout his lengthy reign, usually offered it in the Grand Galerie of the Palais du Louvre, that is, in the same palace in which Poussin's painting of Christ healing the blind could be seen from 1665 on. The practice of the royal touch died with the Ancien Régime at the end of the 18th century, but the fundamental gesture, I think, is still put to use by, among others, faith healers. Okay, so this is not really a faith healer. It's actually Steve Martin playing a fraudulent faith healer in the movie Leap of Faith from 1992, also starring Deborah Winger and Liam Neeson. But I suggest that both the gesture and the fundamental relationship between the healer and the sick, between king and subject, between savior and sinner, may still resonate with Poussin's painting, regardless of what Poussin may have known or intended. Reverberations can extend in other directions. A Guercino school drawing of a blind man with a sculpture makes us recognize that Christ's gesture in Poussin's painting is similar to that of a blind person feeling the contours of a face, seeing, as it were, and therefore knowing through touch. It is a virtually ubiquitous motif. So if you prefer, if not school of Guercino, Julia Louis-Dreyfus as a pseudo-blind woman in an episode of Arrested Development from about 10 years ago. Christ doesn't simply heal the blind man, but he knows the sinner. He offers him spiritual union. He somehow or another takes him into himself, much like, and I know you're way ahead of me here, Spock performing the Vulcan mind meld on Dr. McCoy. My own interests lie largely in theological readings of the painting, which I shall be exploring further. I see it as both an example of visual exegesis, that is, it comments on the biblical text, and also the potential subject, parallel to Scripture, of exegetical commentary. But my overarching point here is that the painting, like any interesting painting, can accommodate multiple readings, irrespective of whether or not we might consider them mutually exclusive. Poussin's understanding of his own painting is of considerable interest. He was the first and most attentive reader of the painting. But it in no way exhausts the painting, and a search for his putative intention should not preclude a consideration of other audiences' apprehension of the work. Color and light and the acts of painting and looking were and are of considerable interest to painters, connoisseurs, and art historians, but really to few others. And if that's all, or even primarily, what such a painting is about, then it strikes me as rather solipsistic and even self-indulgent. I'm not attempting here to articulate an elaborate or profound reception theory. I'm just hoping to make a fairly banal point about what Umberto Eco might call an open work. That is, what a viewer gets from a picture is not simply what the painter puts into the picture, but is very much a function of what the viewer brings to the picture, and that varies as much as individuals vary, not simply at the moment the painting was created, but in the subsequent centuries as well. And here I would draw your attention to the handout of the biblical text. I'm not going to read those to you, but I want you to have them if you care to consult them as we look at these pictures, and I bring up a few of the issues about discussions about the painting. Just a couple of notes that I would make to these texts. In the account in Matthew 9, they are leaving. Jesus is leaving the home of Jairus in Capernaum. There are two blind men, and Jesus touches their eyes. In Matthew 20, they are leaving Jericho. They're followed by a great multitude. Two blind men are by the roadside, and Jesus touches their eyes. In Mark 10, they're leaving Jericho with a great multitude. Again, there's only one blind man who is named, and no mention is made of touching. And in Luke 18, they are approaching Jericho rather than leaving it. Again, with a multitude, there is one blind man and no mention of touching. Some accept that the last three of these passages describe the same event, and they explain or provide explanations for the variations, while some argue that Luke describes a different healing because Jesus is said to be approaching Jericho rather than leaving it. And virtually everyone agrees that Matthew 9 is a completely different event, which takes place at Capernaum instead of at Jericho. And I would also note that there is another blind man cured by Jesus in John 9, in which Jesus uses spittle and forms clay with it. His spittle, he forms clay with it from the dirt of the ground. But I think it's rather less relevant to the pictures that we are looking at today. Poussin's painting was the subject of a lecture, what was called a conférence, by the painter Sébastien Bourdon, which was held on the 3rd of December 1667, so just a couple of years after the painting came into the royal collection, at the Académie Royale de Peinture et de Sculpture in Paris. Such lectures were delivered by a professor of the Academy on a painting in the King's collection, which would be brought to the Academy's rooms in the Louvre for that purpose. These lectures were followed, sometimes interrupted, by discussions and debates. Many of the lectures are lost to us, but we have extensive summaries of some of them, as well as of the discussions they provoked. Bourdon's lecture on the Christ healing the blind ranges widely. He describes the picture and touches on all six of the principal parts of painting as they were understood at the Academy: light, composition, proportion, expression, colors, and harmony of the whole. But he chooses to focus on light, and he reads the painting, as one scholar has said, as a treatise on luminosity. In a lovely bit of interpretative description, he says that Poussin intended to represent the morning because God has sometimes chosen to work at this time, since it is the most beautiful, when objects seem the loveliest, so that these newly illuminated, ces nouveaux illuminés, that is, the blind men, in opening their eyes, receive a special pleasure, and the miracle is thus all the more manifest. In the discussion prompted by the lecture, an unnamed interlocutor argued that the artist had, quote, not expressed the subject with all the grandeur and all the circumstances that it should entail, because the miracle was performed in the presence of an infinity of people, following Christ. But Poussin painted only three apostles, the two blind men, four other figures, and a woman who seems inappropriately indifferent to the action. Another rationalized Poussin's choices by suggesting that the crowd is present, but some steps away from Christ and hidden behind the buildings. This seems the most unlikely of the suggestions. Also that a large number of figures would prevent a clear view of Christ and the blind men, and that Poussin, simply intending to represent Christ healing the two blind men, found it sufficient to omit accessories of no importance, as it was called. It was also suggested that no crowd was called for, because Poussin represented not the healing of the blind men at Jericho, but rather the healing of the blind men at Capernaum. This suggestion led to a long discussion about whether or not the miracle at Capernaum took place in or only at the home of Jairus, as well as how Jericho and Capernaum might be distinguished topographically. As I said, paintings can be readings or critiques of other paintings, and Poussin's painting was corrected, if you will, or at least some of its ambiguities were removed by a younger painter, the little-known Étienne Vilquin, who was in Rome at the time Poussin executed his painting there in 1650, but probably knew it and was responding to it following the lecture at the Academy in Paris in 1667. Vilquin more specifically illustrates Mark's account of the miracle, which names a single blind man and notes that he cast off his garment hanging on the wall at the left before approaching Christ. And so you see there's where Poussin has two blind men here, and I apologize for this wretched slide. Vilquin has the single figure and it makes it clear that he has draped his garment over the side. Otherwise, you can see that a number of the figures are the same, the grouping is the same, and so forth. More famous, perhaps, is a similar debate about the details of another painting by Poussin, the Rebecca and Eliezer of around 1648. As told in Genesis 24, Abraham has sent his servant Eliezer from Canaan to his home country, to the city of Nahor, to find a wife for his son Isaac. Eliezer recognizes Rebecca as the chosen bride when she gives him and his 10 camels water to drink. In a lecture of 7 January 1668 to the Academy, the painter Philippe de Champagne famously criticized Poussin for his failure to adhere faithfully to sacred history in this painting, specifically for not including the camels mentioned in the biblical text. Champagne may well have been present at Bourdon's lecture on Poussin's Christ Healing the Blind a month earlier, and was perhaps even one of the unnamed interlocutors who weighed in on Poussin's fidelity or lack of it to scripture. In the case of Rebecca and Eliezer, the painter Charles Lebrun defended Poussin's choice to eliminate the extraneous in favor of the essential. And there were other arguments about this, which I don't need to go into, I think, at this time. Fundamental to the comments on these issues, regardless of whether they were critical or supportive of Poussin, is the assumption that both verisimilitude and fidelity to scripture are desirable. As André Philippe Bien summarized one interlocutor's remarks on Poussin's Christ Healing the Blind, there are some circumstances, circonstances or details, that the painter can't change without risking criticism. And I'm quoting Philippe Bien here, who's summarizing one of the participants' remarks. But especially in what concerns the mysteries of our religion and the miracles of Jesus Christ, he, that is to say the painter, must retain all the fidelity possible and never diverge from what passes for established and what is already known by most of the world, because in this encounter, undertaking to teach with the strokes of his brush what an historian reports with his writings, he must neither add nor subtract anything from what the scripture obliges us to believe. And I'll repeat that phrase, what the scripture obliges us to believe, but rather to show as much as he can all the circumstances of a subject, end quote. Understood too broadly, the statement is arrant nonsense. Scripture is laconic, and the artist has to add things to make his work visually and narratively coherent. He might also leave things out for the same reason. But what is really at issue here is what the scripture obliges us to believe, which should offer painters a fairly wide latitude in illustrating and therefore interpreting scripture. But what limits should we place on the theological nuances of a visual representation of a biblical story? Poussin's painting of the ecstasy of St. Paul of about 1649 to 1650, all these paintings that we're dealing with, as it happens, are from about the same period in Poussin's career, but again, all of them in the royal collection in Paris. His painting of the ecstasy of St. Paul, based on the apostle's description of being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, has been the point of some contention in this regard, both in the 17th century and more recently. Poussin painted the picture for the Abbé Paul Scarron, for whom the subject was highly appropriate, both because it depicted Scarron's namesake, Paul, but also because the apostle mentions in the same passage in Corinthians the affliction he suffered from, the mysterious thorn in his flesh, which would have resonated with a highly crippling and deforming disease that afflicted Scarron. Poussin painted the picture for Scarron reluctantly. He was persuaded by their mutual friend, Paul Frère de Chanteloup, and changed the subject, for reasons unknown, from an initially proposed Bacchic theme. The painting was the subject of lectures by two painters at the Académie Royale, Jean Nocret on 6 December 1670 and Charles Lebrun merely a month later on 10 January 1671, so 3 years after Bourdon's lecture on Poussin's Christ Healing the Blind. Nocret, in his lecture, emphasized the formal qualities of the painting, especially Poussin's mastery of light and color, and in that regard is pretty much in line with Bourdon's lecture on the Christ Healing the Blind. Lebrun, by contrast, read the St. Paul as a kind of mute theology, théologie muette, which could make known the most hidden mysteries of religion, as he says. I needn't go into the details of his interpretation of the ecstasy of St. Paul here, and it may suffice to say that he read the painting, Lebrun read the painting as an illustration of the three states of grace, prevenient, cooperating, and sanctifying, symbolized by the three angels lifting Paul into the air. Lebrun's interpretation was controversial both at the Académie Royale in the 17th century and in modern scholarship. Some of the academicians wondered if Poussin really could have had such thoughts in mind when he painted the picture, no matter how apt they are. And modern scholars have viewed Lebrun's readings as an overinterpretation, even maniacally so, as one said, although others have accepted the plausibility of the interpretation. Lebrun's source for his interpretation is not clear, but I find it unlikely that he would have had direct or possibly even indirect knowledge of what Poussin intended, because in points of interpretation he uses the phrases, I believe that, and I imagine that Monsieur Le Poussin wanted to depict, and so forth, which suggest speculation or at best tentative assertion. If, as has been suggested, the details of Lebrun's interpretation do not require more than the teachings of a parish priest, there's still no self-evident reason why Lebrun would have chosen this particular interpretation. That is, I'm referring to the three angels as the three states of grace. And even if Lebrun is right that this is what Poussin intended, there's still no self-evident reason why Poussin would have chosen to invest the painting with this particular symbolic meaning, because there are a host of other possibilities. What is especially puzzling and interesting to me about this whole affair is that the considerable exegetical tradition gives relatively little emphasis to grace in commenting on Paul's rapture. And Lebrun could just as easily have interpreted the three angels differently in accordance with that tradition. The three angels which, unnoted by art historians, are not mentioned in the biblical text, or to my knowledge, textual exegesis, but are part of the visual tradition solely. Lebrun could have, for example, asserted in complete accord with traditional commentary that the three angels represent the three heavens implicit in Paul's term, the third heaven, which in turn have been said to represent Augustine's corporal vision, imaginative vision, and intellectual vision. Or he could have said that they represent cognition of heavenly bodies, of spiritual bodies, and of God. Or he could have said that they represent the three persons of the Trinity. All of these are part of the exegetical tradition on Paul's passage. 2 points I would like to make from this episode. First, whatever else it may be doing, such as manifesting color theory, Poussin's painting operates as visual exegesis. In Lebrun's view, the painter reads Paul's description of his rapture as an allegory of the three states of grace, But even if we do not accept this specific reading as Poussin's intention, the painting does comment on scripture. It brings to bear on the biblical text external information, the angels, the sword, which actually has been variously interpreted as well, the book, the colors, the light, the architecture, the gestures, and so on, all of these things not mentioned in the biblical text. It is an exegesis that is not articulated in the same way as traditional biblical commentaries, but it interprets scripture, seeks to discover, to reveal the multiple layered meaning of scripture no less profoundly than textual exegesis. I find Charles Lebrun's concept of mute theology to be perfectly serviceable in this and other cases. A second point, Lebrun's interpretation has been controversial in great part because the goal of academic attention to the painting, both in the 17th century and more recently, seems to be to discern Poussin's intention therein, rather than to explore the manifold possibilities generated by the painting. Rather than accept, dismiss, or even contest Lebrun's interpretation, I would be happy to multiply such interpretations. Like the scriptural passage itself, Poussin's painting can be read in a number of ways that are not necessarily mutually exclusive. And even if they may not have been anticipated by the artist themselves, they may still be perfectly viable, that is, not contradicted by the painting itself. Lebrun's allegorical reading is unique only in that it was articulated and published. There were and are many potential allegorical readings permitted by the subject and Poussin's realization of it. Returning now to Poussin's Christ Healing the Blind, we can get a good sense of the interpretative possibilities of the biblical texts, and therefore of the painting, by looking at the biblical commentary of the Jesuit Cornelius a Lapide, professor of Holy Scripture at Leuven and then Rome. Cornelius worked on his great commentary for decades, up until his death in 1637. Only part was published in his lifetime. His commentary on the Gospels was not published until the complete edition first appeared in 1681. And I'm not suggesting that Poussin or any of his early audience necessarily knew his work, although they probably did, or part of his work in any case. But it is useful to us. Cornelius' work is useful to us because he reports the opinions of a wide range of sources, which would otherwise have been known to students of the Bible in the period. So what was known to Cornelius would also have been known to an audience of Poussin's picture. Cornelius offers or reports interpretations that understand various passages literally, allegorically, tropologically, that is to say morally, anagogically, symbolically, and mystically, and he indicates that in his text. Here's an anagogical interpretation, and here's the tropological interpretation, and so forth. He was my source, I should point out, for the traditional commentary on Paul's rapture. Cornelius's most extensive comments on Christ healing the blind occur in response to Matthew 20, 29 to 34. Of the two blind men near Jericho, Cornelius describes several allegorical interpretations. According to Origen, cited by Ambrose, the two men were Judah and Israel, quote, who before the coming of Christ were blind because they saw not the true word which was contained in the law and the prophets, end quote. Rabanus and Augustine, however, understood them to be the Jews and the Gentiles, quote, for they were both ignorant of the way of salvation. John Chrysostom understood them to be the Gentiles only. Cornelius also describes a tropological interpretation. The two men can be understood as, quote, the twofold blindness of the affections and of the understanding. For the blind affections seize the intellect and blind it, so that it judges what is to be done by its desires, which is forbidden by charity, end quote. To the allegorical and tropological interpretations, Cornelius, quoting St. Gregory, adds the symbolic, quote, blind is the human race. It endures the darkness of its damnation, not knowing the clarity of celestial light. Nevertheless, it is illuminated by the presence of its Redeemer, so that it already sees by desire the joys of internal light and sets out on the path of good works along the way of life, end quote. I'm going to come back to that passage in a moment. Cornelius cites Gregory also for a mystical interpretation of the great multitude that attempts to quieten the blind men calling for Jesus, the multitude that some critics of Poussin's painting saw as lacking here. Cornelius, quoting Gregory, St. Gregory takes the multitude as a symbol for the crowds of carnal desires and the tumults of vices, which before Jesus comes to our heart, dissipate our meditation by their temptations and drown the voice of the heart when it prays. End quote. Augustine explained the perseverance of the blind men morally as good Christians beginning to live well and despising the world, overcoming bad and lukewarm Christians, which would be represented by the multitude. Of the blind men's expressed wish that their eyes be open, Augustine, quoted by Cornelius, says, quote, "The whole object of life is the healing of the eyes of the heart, so that we may behold God." End quote. And Jerome mystically sees here the man asking, and he's paraphrasing a psalm. Jerome sees here the man asking to see the delight of the Lord in seeing that he may visit his temple. The man blinded by sin and concupiscence prays, and I'm quoting Jerome again, to see the baseness of sin, the vileness of concupiscence, the worthlessness of pleasure, the fierceness of hellfire on the one hand, and on the other, the man blinded by sin wishes to see the blessedness of paradise, the eternity of glory, so that I may despise all concupiscence and aim at the practice of virtue. It is a veritable buffet, a groaning board of interpretations from which the reader and viewer might choose. Cornelius says surprisingly little about Christ touching their eyes, but that gesture might have had its own associations for other viewers, as I've suggested. Modern Poussin scholars have also had surprisingly little to say about the physical contact, although it was clearly important to the painter, as several drawings connected to the painting attest. Two drawings I'm showing here, known only from copies after Poussin, show Christ blessing but not touching the kneeling blind man, and these are fairly standard gestures that you see in a number of images well before Poussin. A drawing at Windsor shows Christ with the same blessing gesture, but now he lays his left hand on the bowed man's head. And there's some sort of controversy, actually, or discussion about what this actually shows, this picture, because of the crutch that this man has. It's suggested that he's not a blind man at all, yet here clearly is the blind man, and other figures show that this is related to the painting in the Louvre. And in a drawing in Bayonne, Christ touches the blind man's now upturned face, coming closest in this regard to the painting, and you can see it here, but still not placing his thumb on the sightless eye. And I think that contact, physical contact, or lack of it, was important as well to Philippe de Champaigne when he came to paint his version of the subject, probably around 1660. It is even possible to read his painting as a critique of Poussin's, although with certain caveats. Champaigne may not have known Poussin's painting until after he had executed his own painting. The date of this picture is unknown, and the exact date of when Philippe de Champaigne would have been able to see the painting by Poussin is also unknown. It came into the royal collection in 1665, but previously might have been accessible to Philippe de Champaigne. And also, the two paintings may, in fact, depict different subjects, depending on whether the setting of each is identifiable as Jericho or Capernaum. The setting of Champaigne's painting is almost certainly Jericho, with its famous palm trees, which you can see here, although in fact it has been identified as Capernaum. But in doing this and making the setting, I think, clear, Philippe de Champaigne avoids the ambiguity and invitation to criticism of Poussin's painting. Philippe de Champaigne's painting is unusual in setting Christ at such a distance from the blind men, and you can see Christ is here, the blind men are here. Which has not, to my knowledge, been noted in the scholarship on this picture. But how do we read this unorthodox move? There is much, I think, to be said about Champaigne's expansive landscape. You can see that the subject is effectively marginalized, literally, which is comparable, the landscape is comparable to the landscapes in a series of paintings of hermits that he made for Val de Grâce around the same time, 1656. And I think there's also much to be said about Champagne's casting of the blind men as hermits. We'll see a detail of them in a moment, but here you can see this kind of hut that they're living in is quite comparable to the sorts of huts that hermits are shown dwelling in. But I'll have to leave that for another occasion, and I want to focus a bit on the relationship between Christ and the blind men. Not only am I interested in the power of touch and visual imagery and culture, but I'm likewise interested in the depiction of the power of non-touch communicated through gesture. A painting of the raising of Lazarus, in this instance by Caravaggio, might make this point, and I realize that the slide's a little bit dark, painting's dark, a little bit difficult to read. It's a fabulous painting, I think, but here's Christ with a sort of commanding gesture, not touching Lazarus, but you can almost feel that he has called Lazarus up, Lazarus even somewhat reluctantly in this kind of crucified form himself, and he holds his palm up to the light that seems to be calling him forward. But again, Christ is raising Lazarus without touching him. We could also make the point, I think, equally well with Magneto lifting a security guard in X-Men 2. Also works. While Champagne's depiction might thus resonate with a tradition of throne power gestures, I imagine that he was unusually depicting the moment just prior to the healing, rather than the healing itself, when the blind men call out to the Son of David as he and his followers pass by, and Jesus stops, calls them, and questions them. This in Matthew 20. Jesus' gesture would thus be comparable to that in another Caravaggio painting, for example, namely his calling of St. Matthew from around 1600. And so you can see here Christ's gesture is actually quite comparable in the two pictures. But contrast the response of the recipients of Christ's gesture of solicitation. The difference between the blind men here and Champagne's painting reaching out, sort of praising and reaching out toward Christ, and Matthew's kind of who me gesture. Matthew 20:32 says that Jesus stood still before calling the blind men and asking what they want of him. Champagne shows Jesus in a comfortable, stationary, contrapposto pose, pausing amidst the flow of companions and followers who continue to flow past him like a stick stuck in a creek bed. In this pause, he prompts them to express their desire. As Cornelius a Lapide put it, quote, by arousing in them a strong desire and a request to be made whole, he renders them capable and worthy of such a great and miraculous favor, end quote. In effect, he makes them participate worthily in their own healing, their own salvation. Their faith makes them whole. The desire of the blind man on the right in Champagne's picture here is manifested in his gesture of reaching, which may derive from the figure of one of the blind men in Poussin's painting here on the left. A subtle transformation in the metaphor of blindness is enacted in this gesture, however, which manifests simultaneously blindness in its groping and hope in its yearning. Jacques Derrida notes that skepsis has to do with the eyes, and there is a difference between believing and seeing. In this sense, the one who sees is skeptical, and consider here the peering man at the center of Poussin's composition. He sees, but he is skeptical. But the one who is blind believes, and in the Christian calculus, the believer is the blessed one. Christ acknowledged that Thomas, here in a painting in the Louvre by Francesco Salviati from the 1540s, believed because he had seen. But, and I'm quoting Jesus as conveyed as written by John, blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. And such are the blind men in Champagne's painting. We can perhaps even apply here the term a baptism of desire, albeit somewhat unorthodox. St. Gregory interpreted the two blind men outside Jericho as, quote, the human race illuminated by the presence of its Redeemer, so that it, that is the human race, already sees by desire the joys of internal light. Thus the blind men, through their desire for wholeness, both physical and spiritual, already see, even in contradistinction to the crowd following Jesus and even to Jesus' apostles that have already passed by these blind men. train of people behind behind Jesus. Did Philippe de Champagne have this passage in mind, that is to say, Gregory's passage about seeing by desire, when he painted his Christ healing the blind? I doubt it. But does the picture contradict it? Is it a valid reading of the picture? Is it an interesting reading of the picture? Jennifer Montague has referred to some early modern pictures, including Poussin's Ecstasy of St. Paul, as painted enigmas, which were meant to challenge the viewer to discover their complex and even hidden meaning. Likewise, Milan Stanic has identified in the work of Poussin what he calls an enigmatic mode, which can even be called, in his view, Poussin's pensée de l'art. What qualifies as an enigma depends on the viewer's knowledge and perceptiveness, of course, as much as on the painter's intention. But I have no doubt that Poussin's paintings, and Champagne's as well, are not grasped as readily as a passing billboard. They operate on several levels and point in several directions as a node in a nexus of associative meanings. In his preface to the published accounts of the 1667 lectures, the Academy Secretary, André Philibien, explained the purpose of the series of lectures, and I'm quoting here, "In order to instruct the youth well in the art of painting, it will be necessary to expose them to the works of the most knowledgeable painters, and in public lectures demonstrate what contributes most to the beauty and perfection of paintings. An examination of all that enters into the composition of a subject will be made so that each will have the liberty to speak his sentiments, and even so that the different opinions that one could encounter would serve to discover many of the things that would form precepts and maxims." End quote. The lectures were useful, he said, to both painters and all the lovers, amateurs, of the fine arts. Each lecture would, as we've seen, naturally engender considerable debate. Conclusions and resolutions were sought, but not unanimously achieved. But it is the process of rumination and discussion provoked by the pictures that is important. An analogy has even been drawn between the group of apostles witnessing Christ's miracle in Poussin's painting and the academicians in Paris enjoying a private viewing of Poussin's painting. As much here and now as in the Parisian Academy in the 17th century, interesting pictures give up meaning slowly, inexhaustibly, delightfully, and deliciously, acting as prompts for conversation, speculation, and imagination. One of the words used for the phantom images that beset sufferers from cataracts was imaginatio. I think that good paintings invite us to conjure phantasms of the imagination. Seeing what the blind see might then be better than a thumb in the eye. Thank you very much for your attention. Sure, if you want to do that now, or go ahead and do the tables, or whatever you want. Doesn't matter.
We can do that if somebody has a burning question to ask immediately, or we can adjourn to the to sitting around the table. Does anyone have anything they want to bring up quickly? Before?
Quickly and run. Does anybody have a question to say and quickly run?
I think we do here.
Okay, yes.
Yeah. And can you leave the painting up?
The Poussin? Yes.
Painting up?
Let's see if I can find... Go all the way back. Oh, there we go. There we go.
Yeah. I thought you had a question.
Oh. Just want to see the picture again.
Not quite yet. I do have a question, but still, like, I'm trying to package it together. So give me a pause a moment. I guess I'll just ask that for all of us, but especially for you, having looked at the painting so much, the appropriately indifferent woman with the child on the end. You know, I'm wondering what her relationship is, what she does. Because it's like in the other painting, the indifference and cynicism. And the fact that she's a woman with a child, I don't know. I don't really have a question. I'm just wondering about it.
If you did have a question, I don't think I would have an answer. So
that's
good.
Answer.
Barbara has an answer, so I'll let
her
do it.
The reading's wrong. She's not indifferent.
Yeah, I'm not sure she is either. I think it's a kind of stage of attention.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I mean, it's,
I mean,
it's,
she looks to me contemplative rather than indifferent.
But staying a little bit distant from it.
Well, she's got a crying baby. She's
and there are blind people, and it might be catching. So.
Well, more charitably, she doesn't want to distract.
That's what I meant. She's got the baby.
Why choose to make one woman witness it when you have all of, you know, it's about men on men?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What does the one woman do?
Definitely caught my eye. Okay.
I don't know.
Well, I don't have a question for you.
It's a good question.
I think she's very nurturing looking. So in terms of what she's doing.
Well, she's been compared to a virgin and child, you know, sort of compositionally, but whether that carries any connotations is hard to say.
But the way she holds the child leans into her arms, she seems, well, one of these texts deals with Christ's compassion. She seems to me a figure that you could associate with compassion via her tenderness. She seems to me tender, caring.
In some sense, I think
having compassion on them touched their eyes.
In a way, she offers a contrast also to this group in the center who are usually thought of as the skeptical ones, or the particularly the one with the turban as a kind of Pharisee or something like that. And she is not showing the same kind of surprise that they are, or amazement in a sense might be suggesting that she is. More believing, and therefore, in a sense, better than they are.
I sort of think she looks like she's protecting the child.
Yeah.
And the child does not look happy and healthy to me, as I've seen in other Renaissance paintings.
Should be another person bringing a sick child, who's like bringing him also to pray. Should be a crowd of people.
It'd be appealing.
Awesome. Yes.
I just was noticing when you were speaking earlier about when you mentioned the concept of the train of desire that is taking place, and it doesn't stop with the blind in this. Like, there's a person touching the arm of the second blind.
Right.
And it appears that this whole train loops around to those watching as well.
Mm-hmm.
And it sort of, so in that sense, if there is an illumination taking place of there's a spiritual touch, there's almost this train of like illumination.
That it kind of can kind of back into the group of Pharisees in the middle, if you will. Although I have to say that gesture of this figure here has been interpreted in two opposite ways. One is that he is helping him, and the other is that it's a reference to, boy, I almost shot myself in the eye with this, is a reference to the apostles wanting to prevent the crowd from coming to Jesus, or prevent the blind men from coming to Jesus for healing. So it's an ambiguous gesture, which is, you know, what interests me about a picture like that. I mean, maybe Poussin had a very clear idea of what he was trying to do with it, but it's clearly open to readings that are not contradicted by the picture necessarily, and. You know, I don't know if Poussin would have embraced that or not, but I think that's what pictures do.
Have you found, or has there been any mention specifically of, of other ideas about having the thumb in the ocular cavity area in this?
Not that I've run across. No, no, no.
Just because,
yeah.
Like, 'cause you showed that that with different paint sketches that predated the painting.
Right.
He
was kind of gradually,
like you
can sort of move.
He is considering if there's touch, where the touch will be, how it will be. And so I think we can safely say that there was a conscious decision to have the touch be the way it's.
I mean, he could have touched him any number of ways. He could have, you know, touched him with his fingers. He could have not touched him. And so it is clearly a conscious. But what surprises me is that people haven't talked about it. And frankly, this is all sort of work in progress, and I haven't figured out what I'm trying to say either necessarily. But it just surprises me that people haven't talked about it. I mean, people do sort of mention it in passing, but one of the more prominent readings of this picture mentions Christ's touch, but the thrust of the argument is that it's about Poussin's use of light and so forth. And generally the idea is that he uses, his pictorial methods are used in support of the illustration of the biblical text, and that's fine. It's not like they're completely ignoring the biblical story, but still the emphasis is given to his art theory and how he's working and so forth. And she actually says, the scholar says, that she mentions Christ touching him, but she immediately turns it into a metaphor, and that sort of reflects back to her theme of luminosity, because she says that Christ is the light of the world, and so this physical touch, sticking his thumb on his eye, for her is the light of the world falling on the sinner. And so she mentions the physical touch, but immediately turns it into something that is not physical. The one that I quoted right at the beginning, which I rather like, where he talks about it does seem like he might be lifting his eyelid, I think it was quite nice, was actually just sort of a passing remark by a scholar of Delacroix, because Delacroix copied this picture, and so somebody was writing about Delacroix, and in doing that described this, but at least, so far, what in my reading, people have not really talked about this gesture and this contact, and specifically with the thumb. So, so far my Dutch ophthalmologist has it. He has the leading theory right now.
Not that it's what your Dutch ophthalmologist is saying, but it does feel very.
Looks like there's some pressure there.
Intimate and medical. Like physical,
right.
Like very
right.
Physical,
right.
Not just a touch.
Yeah.
But very not invasive in a negative necessarily, but.
There's another scholar who is in fact is Mark Fumaroli, who writes about Poussin, and he does mention the gesture, but he sees it as an analog, which I'm happy with, and I wish I'd thought of it. He sees it as an analog of the artist's touch, and I've actually thought of these things with other subjects and another artist, that Christ is in a sense drawing this face, is drawing this eye, is creating this eye with this touch, and it's a kind of Deus pictor image, Christ as painter or painter as creator and so forth. Again, it's a kind of metaphorical reading of this touch, but an interesting one. Yes?
Wouldn't Poussin have been aware of other healing scriptures too, and not necessarily intending to be so bulwark in a literal interpretation of a particular scripture. Specifically what I have in mind is the scripture where there's the healing of the blind person
with the spit on the clay.
And it would seem then that this gesture would closely resemble what you would remember from that.
I mentioned that passage and I dismissed it all too readily as not particularly relevant, but when you bring it up again, I think you're quite right that he could be alluding to that, because there's obviously a physical touch. It says that Christ puts the clay on his eye, and I think you could well be right. But when you say about how he wouldn't be so focused on the exact scripture, that's exactly what some of the people in the academy are wanting him to do. When as I say, biblical texts are laconic, but when they mention something, those painters, some of them want it in there,
But in that same sense, you have a vocabulary that's established.
Right.
That's something that would help you to know that what he's healing are blind people, not lepers or
right.
Not.
Right.
There are of course other ways to do it, but you get it pretty quickly in this case, and that's part of why you get it pretty quickly. In the same way, you can't dismiss the woman figure in the back with the child as not relating to a virgin and child, because we know that because of the general vocabulary.
Right. Exactly. I think that what paintings do and what artists rely on, either consciously or unconsciously, is to create associations with other things that they may or may not have known. I mean, one of the things that I wrote about was an image of Saint Agatha, which I saw as a fairly erotic image. Actually, this is Saint Agatha, whose breast was cut off as part of her martyrdom. And in its composition and the way she looked, it was very closely tied to a fairly erotic picture of Cleopatra, same pose, you know, etc. And I think that, you know, we can't necessarily say that somebody knew this other picture. Actually, it's, you know, it's the same time, a circle of artists and so forth. But it's certainly very feasible. And that you see a picture and it would remind you of some other kind of thing. And whether or not that necessarily carries over any kind of strict iconographical meaning is one thing. But I think it can create a kind of some associations. And another example that I had there was there's a painting by Ribera of a bearded woman. And you know, there's a long inscription that says it's this marvel that he's marvel of nature, and so he's making a marvel of art to paint her and so forth, and she has this great beard, which is exactly what he could have done by itself, and there are pictures of bearded women just like that. But instead, what he did was not only to include her husband with a beard somewhat less glorious than his wife's, but also she is shown nursing a child, and at the date that that the painting was made, she was much too old to have been nursing a child. And this is clearly the artist's addition. But what happens is that it ends up looking like a perverse Holy Family with a Madonna and child and Joseph. And it's just hard for me to imagine that somehow or another wasn't involved in the construction of this, or the, you know, the conception of this picture in this sense, in a kind of ironic way or something. So. Even if they're kind of vague, I think these associations can be made. And actually, the figure of the woman and child is, I'm not going to be able to think of earlier examples, but actually is not unusual in other kinds of images from this period. That it's a kind of witness figure. That very often there's a figure like that to one side in the middle ground and. And so there, and the same thing with the pall that I showed, there's a visual tradition of things that is separate from, sometimes related to, but separate from the a kind of exegetical tradition of the commentary on the book. So all these angels that are lifting Paul up into the air are nowhere mentioned in the text. This is a visual tradition of how to represent some kind of rapture. So we get it with Mary Magdalene and with the Assumption of the Virgin and so forth.
This would be fascinating, but we've gone on for rather longer than I anticipated. So perhaps this would be a good point to call an interlude, at least.
Okay.
And thank you for a wonderful talk.
Thank you.